not, oh my goodness. I guess just about everybody in here has read the book of Hebrews, haven't you? Have you? All right. Amen. Well, I would think so. This is probably one of the richest books, if I had a favorite book, usually it's the one I'm studying. I'll give you that. But if you just catch me on a time, I will probably tell you, book of Hebrews. I remember when I was in Bible Institute years ago that I took a course on that, and it was a huge blessing because it introduced me to some things I hadn't seen before. And part of my requirement there was to memorize verses. And memorizing those verses has helped tremendously just because I've been able to, recall some of those, a time or two. And that's what it's for. Memorizing verses is not to show that you can memorize. It's not to brag. It's not something to, show off your biblical understanding. It's basically so that you can, hide the word in your heart, that you might not sin against God and to be able to have it at the right time. So this book holds a special place in my heart. All right, so let's, Brother David, I know you've done it before. I'm going to let you ask the blessing again tonight, brother, and then we're going to get right on into the study this evening. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not an expert on the book of Hebrews. I'm not an expert on any particular book. But I will tell you this, I put a little bit of time of study into it. And the reason I put Hebrews 10:39 up here as kind of a subtitle is if you were to ask me where is a key verse in the book of Hebrews, I would tell you Hebrews 10:39 hands down without even arguing about it. We are not of them that draw back under perdition, but unto them that believe unto the saving of the soul. That is a key verse, and we're gonna see why that is a key verse here a little bit later when we talk about the warning passages toward the end here. So go ahead and move on to that next slide, Brother Cole. Here's just tried to find a depiction of what it would have looked like if you were to have been in a church when the letter was received. What would it look like? Well, it would look a lot like that. And the line that's kind of in the middle up there that's kind of singled out, you got a single line up there. Then what looks like a title, that is the title. It says, to the Hebrews, and then it begins, with what we have here. So that's probably somewhere around the middle of the second century to the middle of the third century. And so, we know the book of Hebrews has existed, obviously a lot longer than that. So, that's from the old papyrus, number 46. Brother Cole, move on to the next one there, brother. And just so you know that I'm not just one just to show you something out of the Greek Bible, this is an actual photocopy of a 1611 with the old Gothic print that many of you either have seen. You may even have the old, I think the Hendrickson or Nelson has a photocopy of that you can see. And but there's Hebrews chapter number, that should say chapter 2, 13, 4 through 5. I don't know why it didn't say 2. I thought it said 2. So anyway, I can see that again now. But one of the things, just to show you, while I'm thinking about it, and obviously, let's see here. How many of y'all watch Sesame Street? Do what? No, before. Okay. How many of y'all know who Forgetful Jones is from Sesame Street? Anybody remember Forgetful Jones? Okay. All right, I'm him. I am he. All right. Oh, let me throw this out at you. This is gonna just blow your mind. Okay? So we're down, with my family last week. This has nothing to do with this. Just let me take a little, parenthetical here. Yeah, squirrel. There you go. But the kids had on an old Winnie the Pooh cartoon. And you're not going to believe this, but Disney said something very radical. And this might have been before Disney had a hold of Winnie the Pooh. I don't know. Disney said something radical. Christopher Robin was beginning to spend less time with the, you know, Pooh and his friends in the 100-acre wood and was like spending time with a girl, which was kind of weird, you know, because, you know, he's one of those ugly boys with cooties, you know, because all boys have cooties, right? Savannah, all boys have them. Okay, they all have them. Dad, you could have said amen right there. You missed another golden opportunity. That's okay. But they asked Owl, what is a girl? And Owl said something very radical. He said, girls are like boys, except they're so much different. And I thought, how bizarre is that? I mean, that's controversial to say that men and women are different. Anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. Anyway, that's right. Yeah, so. All right. Let me show you just up here. If you will look. Let me see if I can find this. Yeah. That V in the old Gothic there and there. Okay. Well, there's the capital V. That's a U, right? Unbelievers. The V is a U and the U's a V. That's why we don't use the old Gothic print anymore, all right? Just to let y'all know. When people say, well, we don't use the King James Bible because the old Gothic print is hard to understand. Tell me anybody who uses the old Gothic print. Nobody uses that, all right? I just thought I'd just give that to you anyway. But there's an actual page from one there. I just thought it looked cool. Thought I'd give it to you. All right, next one there, Brother Cole. The date. So whenever we talk about the date of a book, we're not talking about the date of a particular manuscript, a particular writing of that. But anytime you date a book, typically what you do, and I think you figured some of this out as we've been going along, you use what's called the internal data of a book, where it's mentioned people, it's mentioned places, it's mentioned events, and then see where you can find them on the time frame of, you know, world events to kind of pigeonhole, if you will, a date or a range of dates. And so with the book of Hebrews, it's not much different. It was mentioned by a writer, early church writer named Clement of Rome, just before the end of the first century, so around AD 95. And so we know that it was written before that. Here's one of the big clues that I would argue. Now, some people say, well, this doesn't mean anything, but I think it carries a lot of weight. But if you look up here, the Hebrew writer, he's going to talk about the temple service in Jerusalem, and he speaks of it not as in the past tense, but he speaks of it that it's going on right now. Well, we know when was the temple, yeah, there it is, destroyed. Okay, it was destroyed in AD 70. So if the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and the writer of the Hebrews still mentions those services as ongoing, use some common sense, and then you're figuring out, okay, this had to be written way before that. Now, why is that important? Liberals will tell us that the books of the New Testament were written so much later after the events occurred that they're not historically reliable. And one of the things we need to be able to stand firm on is the historical reliability of the books of the New Testament. And so, with the book of Hebrews, it is such a very important doctrinal book. It also shows us how that, look, if it's written before AD 70, and this isn't in the notes up here, but if it's written before AD 70, there was a very fully developed Christology in regard to how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows. Gee, I wonder where that might have come from. I wonder where that might have come from. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. They would have heard it from Jesus himself. And then later on, whenever this epistle was written, what had been preached and taught, beginning in the book of Acts, etc., how that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows, that was brought up here as well. So somewhere probably between, and this is a huge range, maybe as early as the AD 40s, but probably no later than the mid 60s. And so if you pin me down, I'll tell you somewhere between the 40s and the mid 60s, because I really don't know. But I do know this, prior to AD 70, and if it was written before then, listen to me, the theology did not simply develop as they were going through. Now I understand Now, we always think about the Scriptures as divinely inspired, God breathing on there. There are preachers I know, I love them, I appreciate them, who preach a mechanical dictation where God said, write this word, write this word, write this word, write this word, write this word. Well, when you do that, you can see where God does not, if that were the case, and God did that, that would leave out the writer's style, his vocabulary, his background. Peter could have written Romans. But we talk about Paul writing Romans because of his theological background. Okay? So, when I said that to say this, that the theology of Hebrews is developed, so it probably is sometime in the 60s. Okay? It's fully developed. Now, could it have been done in the 40s? Absolutely, it could have. But it seems to me that there has been a time of persecution of the Jews, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, to where it could have been anywhere 50s to 60s, more than likely. So, Brother Cole, move on ahead there, brother. All right, now, you've noticed I've said the writer to the Hebrews. The first time I really heard this phrase used was J. Vernon McGee talk about the writer to the Hebrews. Other preachers, Dr. James Jones, would use the writer to the Hebrews. Now, if you will look at the title that you have in your Bible, it says, The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. There's a lot of debate. Now, I'm going to tell you, the titles are not inspired. Now, don't kill me now. Don't kill me. The titles are not inspired. The words that are contained inside the beginning of those verses, those are the inspired words of Scripture. And by the way, people talk about inspired writers. The writers were not inspired. It was the writings that were inspired. Big difference, okay? So, the big debate is, who wrote Hebrews? The title says Paul, and here's what's interesting. When you find the ancient collations of manuscripts, when people found the New Testament epistles, they would take the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, Romans, they would put Hebrews with Romans, because the early church believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. I really don't have a problem with that. I do not have a problem with that. Martin Luther, the German reformer, believed it was Apollos. Some people said, no, Barnabas probably did. He heard Paul's messages and Paul's theology, and he's dealing more with Jews there after he and Paul split. Barnabas wrote it. Somebody said, no, Luke wrote it. You've got that great message on the road to Emmaus where Christ opens up the Scriptures. This is how Luke would have taken the details of that, if you will, and expanded them. Who knows? Well, we know this much. Hey, watch me now. The Holy Ghost is the author. Who is the human author? We really don't know. But if I say Paul and you disagree with me, please don't, throw a Bible at me. Please don't do that. You'll crinkle the pages on the Bible, and that's not good. You shouldn't throw Bibles in church. Okay, so Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, anybody heard anybody else? If you've studied this before, if you've ever come across this, if you've heard of anybody else, you can let me know. Brother Mike, have you heard of anybody else in your studies? Okay. Yeah, it depends on who you read. And sometimes there are people who will, I believe Paul wrote it, and then you ask them, a month later, I'm not quite sure. Oh, well, anyway, it's always fun to figure it out. Now, here's why they do that. Somebody says that chapter 2 and verse number 3 rules out Paul. Let's look at that just a second. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 3. Now, Paul says in 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Should let them slip, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Watch this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, here's what the argument is. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that the word was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How did Paul get his understanding of the gospel? He did not get it from Peter, James, and the other apostles. He got it by himself when he was taught it by the Lord. Somebody says chapter 2 and verse number 3 shows Paul's not the author. And we're not going to do this for time, but if you go over to chapter 13 and verse number 19, verse number 23, what you'll see is a mention of Paul, or the writer saying, talking about being in prison, being released, talk about Timothy. Sounds very Pauline. Okay? Well, was it Paul or was it not? Well, if I say Paul and you don't believe it's Paul, we'll just not worry about it. But anyway, just something to think about, something to think about. Who are the recipients of it? That's the big thing. Who are the recipients? Notice this. And of course, the other thing is, too, people would say, well, Paul's not the apostle to the Jews. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know as well as I do who are the first people he preaches to. He preaches to the Jews. All right, so the epistle is written to the Jews. Watch this. Who have professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And he's encouraging them to not stop there, but to continue in that. The writer takes for granted that the audience understands the Old Testament rites and sacrifices contained that were performed by the Levitical priesthood. That's what he understands. So if I'm writing to somebody who does not understand the sacrifices, I'm going to have to explain that. You don't see any explanation there. In fact, when you would see an explanation is when the writer said in chapter number 9, you know, of these things we cannot now speak particularly. You know, there's so many things he'd like to detail on, but he really can't do that. Now, somebody says, where did it go to? We really don't know where it went. I'll give you just a little bit of what I wonder about. You remember how James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? And James, being the pastor in the church at Jerusalem, is, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about James. He's writing to those people who have left Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. Sometime, you know, between Acts 7 and Acts 8. After they left. So we don't know exactly what time frame it was. James, probably one of the first epistles written. What it seems to me is that this was written to those people who had suffered persecution, probably in the area of maybe 10, 12, maybe 15 years after that, to encourage these people to go on. But you don't see it written to a particular church. It's just written to the Hebrews, if you will. So it's written to the Jews at large, wherever they may be. So we don't know exactly where it was circulated to. So really cool going ahead. And look at me. If you have a question, just stop me in the middle. Don't wait till the end of it. Sometimes, every time I wait till the end, I ask for questions. Nobody ever has a question. So if you have something you think of, you're not going to bother me if you stop. Okay. Now here's why I think it's important that we stop and talk about this. And by the way, I'm not even going to barely scratch the surface. There is so much in Hebrews, it would take me a couple of years to preach through it and do it right. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you know, I could start it off somebody's freshman year in college, and when they graduate from graduate school, get to chapter 13. That's how much detail's in Hebrews. There's so much there, okay? This is probably one of the most important pages or slides you've got here. Here's why it's important. We've got to understand who the letter's addressed to. Now, not only the Bible is written to me, it's written for me. And if I'm looking at the book of Hebrews, number one, I'm not a Hebrew, okay? Does that mean I don't need to read it? Absolutely not. Okay? When I sign a Bible, somebody says, would you sign my Bible? I sign it with my name, Hebrews 12:2. Okay? Every time. Sometimes I'll throw John 6:37 in there just for fun. But there are three types of people who are the intended audience. So number one, look up here. The Jews who are true believers, of which the author includes himself. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but unto them which believe unto the saving of the soul. There's two different groups right there. There are those who draw back unto perdition, those who savingly believe. Okay? So there are Jews who savingly believed. There are Jews who have drawn back. Okay? Who are those? These are the ones, number two, who had intellectually believed, but they truly had never been saved. And when we get to the warning passages, where there's a warning about departing from Christ, what that your Church of God, your Methodists, your apostolics, your full gospel people will go to prove that you can lose your salvation. They use these passages to argue that. The warning passages are not for true believers. They are for, watch this, professing believers. Now, that means that it can be for anybody who's a professing believer. But they're going to be applied to those people who have made a profession, but they don't have it in their life. Okay? We'll get to some of those. Number three, you have unbelieving Jews. These are the folks who were attracted by the thoughts of Jesus, the thoughts of the gospel. We've got an unbelieving Jew, Yaakov. He's drawn to the gospel. He's drawn to Christianity, to the new covenant. He's drawn to that. But he's not savingly believed in Christ. And so that book of Hebrews is written there. And really chapter 9 in Hebrews, if you'll look at some of these verses a little bit later and look at that, you know, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as saying, all this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you read those verses, it's almost as if there's an appeal to the unbeliever who's still teetering on the edge of becoming a believer. How that he is showing, Paul, if you will, is showing that Jesus is the sacrifice who replaces everything that has gone on under that Old Testament economy. And so you've got those who are true believers, those who've intellectually believed, you know, in the head, if you will, and then the unbelieving Jews. That is a very important slide, and I would kind of keep that in mind as you read through Hebrews, all right? Next slide there, Brother Cole. Help us, Lord. All right. Again, I've already mentioned this. Hebrews is probably one of the richest New Testament books. I would love to preach through it. I don't know that I ever will, but I would love to. It is one of the greatest treatises that looks, takes the Old Testament, puts it under almost an electron microscope to look at some of the details that go on there, and then unfold that and show, hey, y'all see this? This is what Jesus did, okay? So one book I read said it's a contrast between the incomplete nature of those Old Testament sacrifices, how that the high priest would go in every day and they would perform those, or the priest would go in every day perform those sacrifices. The high priest would go behind the veil once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they would make that sacrifice that would take the sins of the people and kind of push back the payment of those for another year. Well, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God. And so, hey man, so with that, that's one of the things that it'll do here. And again, we've already talked about this. The writer warns the readers, do not go back to Judaism. You see, here's the big thing with that, number two, or the second bullet. All right, so watch me. I'm a Jew. I've been a Jew all my life. Okay? I take the step, or at least profess that I believed in Christ. What do? I no longer go to synagogue and hear what they have to say. But the big thing is, and I know they would go to synagogue, but understand what I'm saying, they would meet together for their own prayers and all that. They were not taking sacrifices to the temple. If I'm a Jew and I'm not taking sacrifices to the temple, what's my family going to say? You are not a good Jew. And if I'm not a good Jew, guess what? I become suspect. They find New Testament writings in my house. And my wife says, no. Because that's the exact same thing Yaakov's dealing with right now. That's why we need to pray for him. But if I'm not going to temple, I'm not really super keen about observing everything that I was taught to observe, people are going to look at me as a very bad Jew. Now, what's that going to do to my relationship with my fellow Jews? What's that going to do to the relationship with my family? If I depend on you to help me with my livelihood by trading at my business, you may not trade at my business anymore because you're going to take your business down here somewhere else. I could call a preacher's name right now and some of y'all would know who he is. He was in a particular line of work, got a call, and he went to go price a job for somebody. And he found out, I can't remember if it was two sodomites or two lesbians. Seemed like it was two sodomites. He said, I jacked that price so high that they wouldn't give me the work. I mean, you do what you want to, it's your business. I'm thinking to myself, why didn't you give them a good, fair price, show them that a Christian, number one, does good work, number two, is somebody who's friendly, number three, give them the gospel as part of the business there. Amen. Thank you, Brother Allen. I was sweating for a second. I didn't think I was going to get one. Amen. Why can't we just, you know, be like Christians? Well, watch this. I don't see a whole lot of difference between what that preacher did to those two sodomites who are unbelievers anyway, to what the other Jews would have done to one of their own who'd actually turned away from Judaism and come to Christ. Treat them the same way. Okay? So if I'm persecuted, what's the temptation for me? To go back. And what did 1039 say? We're not of them that draw back unto perdition. So if a person makes the profession, but they decide to turn back to Judaism, what was their profession? Wasn't worth plug nickel. Wasn't worth plug nickel. So that's the reason Hebrews is here, to tell the Jews it is okay to go on unto Christ. It's okay to leave the sacrifices behind and just stay with Jesus. That's it. That's it. So part of the argument that they make in telling people it's okay to leave the types and shadows behind is that Christ has fulfilled those types and shadows. So you don't have to worry about keeping those things anymore. All right? So with that, keep that in mind as you read through Hebrews and look at it a little bit more in depth. All right, next one there, Brother Cole. And I'm going to try to make these go through as quickly as possible. All right. This, again, is a very broad brush outline, as every outline is that I'm going to give you. I don't even know what's going to happen when I get to Revelation, all right? But just, you know, as far as outline goes, all right? I may have to get some guest teachers in here or something. We'll see. But if you'll look, one of the key words in the book of Hebrews, and I should have made a slide with key words on there, and that's one of the things I should have, and it just slipped my mind until just now. One of those key words is the word better. If you will just get a concordance and, or, you know, your go to, you know, if you have an online Bible, Blue Letter Bible, Sword Searcher, if you have a Windows machine, Sword Searcher is an excellent one to get. $60, well worth the money that you pay for it. Type in better, you limit it to the book of Hebrews, and you'll see all of the places where it comes up. And so using that word better, we can simply say that Christ is superior, okay? So we see that Christ is superior in and of himself, really the first, you know, four and a half chapters. The next couple and a half chapters, you've got the Spirit of Jesus Christ in his priesthood. How does he compare with the Aaronic priesthood? Remember, Jesus Christ is an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. So he's of a different order, completely different order. He has a different priesthood. Well, what about his ministry? What is he doing? Priesthood and ministry are not necessarily the same. And the writer is showing how his priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. And because of that, he's got a different ministry. What is that ministry? Part of chapter 8 is going to deal with the chapter, was it chapter number 31 of Jeremiah, dealing with the new covenant, where you're going to take the put a new law in their heart and upon, you know, in their mind, upon their hearts while I write them. And you'll see that in the ministry of Christ, it is putting a new covenant together based on that Christ's based on Christ's priesthood. You've got the superiority of the believer's faith from chapter 10 and verse number 19, let's draw near with a true heart and sure full assurance of faith, etc., etc. Okay? And of course that goes into chapter 11. And then, of course, Christian behavior. Christians ought to behave. We ought not to be a bunch of scalawags and all the rest of that. We ought to be, you know, behaving people. Yes, we sin. You do sin. We all sin. But we ought to make sure that we make that right and live for the glory of God. And, of course, he takes a few verses to tell everybody goodbye. He closes. All right. Brother Cole, move on there, my brother. All right. Doctrinal themes. This, again, I'm just hitting the surface. Oh, my word. I'm hitting the surface. I mean, there's part of me wishes I could just take Wednesday nights and just, like, look at Hebrews in depth, you know, just to take, and again, not to preach, take, you know, 3 years like Genesis and preach through it, but just kind of go through some of the major themes there. Obviously, it's the first theme is the excellency of Jesus Christ. First of all, his person, okay? And you begin in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I mean, this is just amazing. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, I quote that and I'm like, man, I'm ready to start climbing walls. I'm ready to shout. That's good stuff right there. He's the brightness of the glory of God. You want to see what God looks like? He is the image of God. That sounds just like what Paul said over in the book of Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn firstborn from the dead. He is God in the flesh. That's what Hebrews 1 is telling us. So that's part of the theme of his person. And of course, his priesthood and ministry, we already talked about that. There are some warnings to the people who profess faith in Jesus. They professed it, but now they're, do I go back to Judaism? Do I stay with Jesus? What do I do? And then a little bit on the superiority of faith itself. So, Brother Cole, all right. Oh, man, this is all cluttered up, but instead of dividing it up, I figured y'all have a copy of it so we could look at it just really quick. Again, highlights is all I can do is highlight. Man, goodness gracious. So Christ is better than the prophets. What we just quoted to you. Hath in these, you spake unto the in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God did that in time past. Well, guess what God did in the last days? He could have said anything he wanted to by anybody he wanted to say it by. Well, in these last days, God spoke to us by his son. Boom. Guess what? And when God did that, he put a period on it. Done. Not a semicolon, not a comma, not a, you know, little, you know, I'm showing my age here. Some of y'all have no clue what I'm talking about. But you would be reading along and the record would go ding and it would tell you to turn the page. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, all right? Yeah, there was no ding, okay? Bump, there's a period there. God spoke unto us by his son. Watch me. God ain't speaking no more. The whole dreams and visions and all the rest of that, you know, pizza and hot sauce too late at night. I'm telling you, you got to be careful. I mean, the Verde sauce is good, but too late at night, it could be not good for you. You'll have dreams and visions and cogitations in the night, I'm telling you. And I will tell you, that's not God speaking to you, all right? All right, I'm just telling you. Amen. And it says in chapter 1 and verse number 4 that he's much being made much more better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a much more excellent name than they. He's better than angels. That's amazing. Brother Allen's been talking to somebody online, and in that conversation, you see where people have a predisposition toward a particular theology instead of just believing the Bible. There are a lot of things in there I don't understand. Why I don't understand? How can Jesus be human on earth and then speak to Nicodemus, speaking about the Son of Man which is in heaven? Talk to me. Yeah, help me out on that one. I'm not sure. You say, well, he's omnipresent. Well, a human body's omnipresent. Watch this. I can't wrap my mind around that. I'm just going to believe what he said and just, you know, believe and act on the things I understand and, you know, just take that by faith. Okay? So in Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Somebody said he's talking to the angels. Uh-uh. Mm-mm. I heard a preacher ask, and I'm going to tell you this so you don't answer. A preacher asked a trick question. Which is closer to the image of God? A worm, a human being, or an angel? Which of those three is closest to the image of God? You ready? None of them. They're all equally as far away. Because God is in a category all by himself. Ain't nobody like him. Ain't nobody like him. Amen. Ain't nobody like him. So, he's better than the angels. He is better than Moses. Now, why is it important that he picks on Moses? Because Moses is the one in Deuteronomy 18 who said that one of these days the Lord's going to send you another prophet like unto me. You know, listen to what he says. Hear ye him, if you will. And Moses being the one that all the rabbis look back to. That's why Jesus began at Moses, the writings of Moses and all the prophets. That's why Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What they tell you to do, do, but don't you know, do what they do and say and do not, okay? Don't be like them. So he goes to Moses, he shows and demonstrates how Christ is better than Moses, and then he goes to chapter 5 and demonstrates how that Christ is better than Aaron. You've got two brothers of the tribe of Levi, Moses who led Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Christ is better than he is, and not only that, Christ is better than his brother who was the very first order of the Levitical priesthood that served Israel from their time in the wilderness on through to the time whenever they were, if you will, taken out by Roman the Roman invasion. And because of that, you've got this overarching understanding that the scriptures were given by Moses, the priesthood given to Aaron, we follow that. So you've got the two, if I could use this phrase loosely, the two witnesses, if you will, that Israel was listening to. And Paul here says, he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron. And so he's building his case. He goes so far and says this, that his blood is better than the blood of Abel. Years ago, I always figured it was better than the blood of Abel that Abel offered. By faith, Hebrews 11, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice of Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Oh, that's what I thought it was. It's better blood than what Abel offered. And then I heard a preacher preach a message on Abel's blood crying to God from the ground whenever God questioned Cain, where is thy brother? Because Abel was innocent. He was in the right. He simply obeyed everything that God had told him to say as a type of Christ. He was saying that even then, Christ's blood's better than that of Abel. So either way you go, it doesn't matter to me. It's still good preaching either direction. So, all right. So because of Christ being better than all these other people, he has a more excellent ministry. And these are just some verses. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent ministry. Chapter 8, verse number 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant that's established on better promises. That's you notice there's like 8-6, the bottom 8-6. There's a better hope. There's a better testament, chapter number 7. You'll see where that word better, more excellent, you'll see where a lot of superlatives are used describing Jesus, his work, and his ministry. And when Jews see that, and the Holy Spirit takes that and pulls that veil off, and they see that, and I'm hoping the Lord will take some of this and just be able to help you give some direction there, that he has a more excellent name, a more excellent ministry, and you see the superlatives that are put on here. The argument is that nothing Judaism had could ever, for lack of a better term, to use a worldly term, could ever trump anything that Jesus would had done one time. The millions and millions of sacrifices that were made, the countless gallons of blood that were shed, none of that could even tip the balance in the slightest when measured up against the work of Christ. So Christ is much more excellent. So all right, Brother Cole, move on. And again, well, not Brother Cole, move on. I mean, just move to the next slide. We don't want Brother Cole to move on. All right. So what are some interpretive challenges here? I say interpretive challenges because every book has some passages that we have to stop and go, that doesn't fit into the little box in my theology. When I was in Bible Institute, Brother Reagan talked about when you're building your theology, he said it's essentially that you've laid a foundation of salvation by grace through faith, you've dug that footer, you've poured the foundation, you build on it. He said you'll put bricks in that foundation as you learn things. But as you get up here, you're going to find out, man, that's not quite right down here. So you know what you've got to do? You've got to pull that brick out, because you weren't quite right on something, and you've got to replace it, if you will, with a brick of truth to help you out understanding exactly how you got to this point here, because this right here wasn't exactly figured out. Well, these interpretive challenges are in every book, but I'm telling you, the ones in Hebrews are very, very difficult. I'm not going to lie to you. I remember sitting in my apartment, 1529 Wells Avenue, and I picked up the phone and I called Pastor Don Woody. Somebody had given me a Dakes Annotated Reference Bible. If someone offers you a Dakes Annotated Reference Bible, take it, put it on your shelf, and just leave it there to keep it out of the hands of the person who gave it to you. The thing is, what Phineas Jennings Dake, he was a almost, he wasn't George Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God, but he was way out there on some things. I mean, he gives you the measurement, how tall Jesus was, how big his hands were, and all the rest of that jazz. He goes to chapter 6 of Hebrews and shows people and says, you may be saved right now, but you better be careful because you can lose your salvation. And I can remember on the phone talking to him, sweating it out, thinking, and you were probably at Big Lots at the time, because I think it's just me and him, and that, and, you know, me on the phone with him at the table there in the kitchen, like, can you help me? Can I lose my salvation? If I can lose my salvation, I don't know if it's possible to continue this whole Christian life thing. So these passages can be taken and twisted. That's why it's so dangerous to just take some passages in Hebrews where these warning passages and take them as a text and preach a Sunday morning shotgun sermon, because just reading the text can cause people to sweat. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and taste the heaven of the gift, the powers of the good world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Does that not scare you? That don't bother me none. Well, if it don't bother you none, you may not have nothing to be bothered with. But what's the writer telling us? He's saying this, that it's a scary thing for those people who have made a profession if they fall away. But here's the thing. Remember, there are three groups we're talking about. Believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, those who have made a profession. They have believed intellectually, but they've never truly stepped into the life in Christ. If you will, they've never repented and come to Jesus. All right? So here are those warning passages. We're not going to read all of them. We read a couple of verses when we looked at that chapter 2 passage earlier. I just quoted part of 6, 4 through 6. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. We'll just take a quick look at that. Because, and if you read these verses and you're thinking, man, well, what did the pastor say about that? Well, you know, 10, 20, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the spirit of grace. Holy mackerel, what does it mean to do that? Does that mean when you turn around and walk away from Jesus? What is that? Well, you can't interpret... Now, I'm going to say something that's going to blow your mind. You can't read 26 through 29 and preach a message on that without dealing with chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9... and 10, 1 through 25. Okay? You say, why is that? Well, let me just show you a couple things here. Oh, it's probably in chapter number 9, that's why. Yeah, I mean, we looked at some of this. Look in chapter number 9. Look at verse number 12. All right, someone says, hey, you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 2 says it's possible. Hebrews 6 shows how it's done. Hebrews 10 tells us how it's done. Possible to lose your salvation. Look at chapter number 9. Look at verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, what are the next two words? What does eternal redemption mean? See, if I read chapter 10, 26 through 29, and I say that you can lose your salvation, then eternal must mean temporary. But wait a minute, eternal doesn't mean temporary. Eternal means it's forever. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, what about that, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living true God. Serve the living God. That's amazing to me. And if you look in verse number 15, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression of the first testament, they which are promised might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You got three eternals right there in that text. So is it possible to lose your salvation if you have eternal redemption, purchased by an eternal spirit, giving you an eternal inheritance, and then you just lose it? You got to understand who is being considered in those passages. What does it mean to sin willfully after you've come to the knowledge of the truth? What does that mean? We don't have time to get into it tonight. You're like, oh man, tell me. Well, there's a whole lot there. But when you look at that, you need to interpret the passages in that book. Yeah, being made perfect, chapter 5, verse number 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Okay? So when we look at a book and there are difficult passages, do not throw your faith away because there are a handful of verses you don't understand. Okay? And I'm going to tell you this, and if I'm wrong on this, you pray for me, all right? I talked to somebody, and there are a lot of things I can put up with. There are a lot of things I can put up with. But when I talk to somebody, and they tell me they truly believe that you can lose your salvation, look at me. I don't spend any time, if they are not teachable, I spend zero time with those people. I do not fellowship with them. I don't invite them to get a cup of coffee. What does that tell you? All right? I'm not even going to waste a pot of coffee on them, all right? If someone believes that, I don't read their books. I don't take their counsel. I don't follow anything they have to say. I've got the entire works of John Wesley up here on my shelf. I have read his biography multiple times. When he's talking about his testimony, preaching before he was converted, how that when he was on Aldersgate Street, he felt his heart strangely warmed because he felt his heart did trust Christ by faith, as the man in the Bible study read Luther's preface to the Romans. And that I can read. When it gets to his theology, I wouldn't walk across the front porch and pick it up, because he is in error regarding eternal life. When someone says, I'm a free will Baptist, okay? I mean, you've heard Chris say it before, Brother Chris Hewitt, and you've probably heard it before. I remember years ago hearing, I'm not a free will Baptist, I'm a free meal Baptist. Praise God, you're exactly right. Amen. And if you're not a free meal Baptist, I'm probably sure there's a place on the altar for you. Amen. Someone says, a free will Baptist is a Baptist who believes you can lose your salvation. Watch me, read my lips. You're not a Baptist. Mm-hmm. A lot of questions like that. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Being raised Catholic, sometimes there's that Catholic background that comes back up. Am I doing enough to make God happy? You know, am I doing it right? Am I checking the marks off like that? I remember years ago, I was eating lunch with my dad. I was still in college at the time, and You know, Dad would buy my lunch, you know, so I'm free meal Baptist, I told you. Well, no, it was time where I could eat with my dad. I enjoyed that more, even if I had to pay for it. And there was a gentleman there, last name was Morton. I can't remember his first name. But, you know, I'm not going to get into that. Anyway, he and I were in conversation one day, and I was talking to him about eternal life, and, you know, he talked about losing your salvation and all the rest of that. And he's telling me, he said, so you mean to tell me that if I get mad and have a bad thought and I die in a car wreck that I'm going to heaven? What? Do you have eternal life or do you not have eternal life? Are you working for your salvation? Is what you do, does that have anything to do? Do you believe it has anything to do with your salvation? Because if you do, listen to me, you've not believed the gospel. You've not believed the gospel. When someone says, well, I've got to be saved and keep my salvation by the works that I do, look at me. That's the book of Galatians. And Paul said, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. And we're going to put that in Country Boy. Let him die and go to hell. That's what that means. You know, people, and I've heard people use that, you know, well, let's say you're committing a murder and you die of a heart attack. Would you go to heaven? Well, the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if a person is a murderer, they've never repented of being a murderer. That's who they are in their heart. They commit it. It goes from their heart to their hand. They take somebody's life. They die of a heart attack. Sounds to me like they wake up in hell. Now, can a saved person do that? What if they're got a chemical imbalance? Could they do something crazy? What do you think? Yeah, I'm going to heaven and he's not. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, see, yeah, and that's not a murder, that's a self-defense type thing. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. And see, the thing is, it's never, situations like that are never without the personal side to it. They're never without the emotions. Your emotions came out when you were telling us that. And you think about that, the first thing any man would do is, I'm going to go take care of business. Yeah, I'm going to go take care of business. And, you know, somebody who's more spiritual than I am would probably have to just say, you know, just pull back the reins. No, we're not going to do that. But every man would want to at least right that wrong, okay? And, you know, but at the same time, we got to realize that there are limitations. I mean, you know, one time God allowed that in the Old Testament because there was not a justice system like we have now. Yeah, God allowed that. The avenger of blood would go by and take care of that, and that person would be, you know, would be killed. So it's amazing when you talk about the possibility of losing your salvation, the situations where people bring that up, not just in talking at the coffee table, what if you do this, what if you do that. You actually have real-life situations where people think, well, what would I do here in this particular circumstance. All I can say is, you know, thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for the Spirit of God who pulls us back, who says, whoa, boy, whoa, 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 you're about to You're about to wreck. Back up, son. He pulls the reins back. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. So there's, you could see, we've talked about this probably about 8, almost 9 minutes. We could take some time, and part of what I would like to do at some point in time is to take those warning passages, look at them in light of the book of Hebrews, the entire book. One of the things I didn't mention as I was coming down through here, but if you'll look at the very first verse we talked about, chapter 10 and verse number 39, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. There are two different thems in that passage. There are those who draw back to perdition. That's this group over here. Here's our group. We're the ones who believe to the saving of the soul. You see that? If you will look at the pronouns, pronouns are in the news today. Look at the pronouns. And if you will look at the we's and the them's, the us's, if you will, and the they's, you'll see where in chapter 6, there are two separate groups. In fact, let's just do that real quick and then move on to the next one. We'll finish up here in just a minute. So if you look in chapter number 6, we've read, or we quote, try to quote, you know, verse 4 through 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it bringeth forth herbs for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Look at this. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. You see that? We're persuaded better things of you. Look at verse number 4. For it is impossible for those. You see that? He's talking about one group when writing to another group. You see that? The pronouns are important. And let me just say this. So Blaze, Savannah, and I know that Alexis doesn't understand this. Dylan, let me tell you something. English is one of the most important subjects you're going to take in school. Now, when you're doing literature, that's great. Thank the Lord for, you know, maybe you're not going to thank the Lord for Shakespeare, Hamlet, and, you know, Othello and the rest of them, okay? You're probably like, you're not going to say when you put down Hamlet, you know, parting is such sweet sorrow. I promise you're not going to say that. Of course, Hamlet didn't say that. That was Romeo and Juliet. But, amen, amen. English grammar, knowing your parts of speech, is one of the greatest things that will help you in your Bible study. If you will keep that in mind. In fact, Brother Mike, you're going to take Greek at some point in time. There are books that are written, English grammar for students of New Testament Greek. Why is that important? Because if you understand English grammar, you can bring it over and help understand Greek grammar. But even if you study just the English grammar for New Testament Greek, that English grammar will help you understand subjects, verbs, nouns, pronouns, gerunds, all the rest of it. You'll see them, okay? They're there. They are there, I promise. All right, really cool, move on ahead. We're almost finished. All right, yeah, I think that's pretty much it. All right, I wanted to finish up on a positive note here. So Hebrews chapter 11. So as Paul, if you will, is arguing for the superiority of Christ, he's already dealt with how Christ is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood. He's got a more excellent ministry. He's made a better sacrifice. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down on the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's better. So what he's doing here, now that he's done that, he's going to use his argument going to go back and use the Old Testament writer. Somebody may say, well, what about the Old Testament people? They kept the law. They partook of the sacrifices. What about them? You'll see here where none of these people is patted on the back or high-fived or placed the spotlight on for a few minutes because they did the deeds of the law. None of them. If that were the case, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be kind of left out because they were before the law. But what you see in chapter 11 is that, in fact, if you highlight, you mark in your Bible, I would really, really encourage you to put a mark, a highlight, or circle around chapter 11 in verse number 6. Okay? Now watch me. So chapter 6 and verse 4 said this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to taste the heavenly gift to be renewed to repentance." Okay? Is that me? Sure enough that is. Potential spam. Go away. Hush. Hush. Be quiet. All right. So chapter 6 says it's impossible for those who are enlightened to be renewed to repentance. Whoever they are, whatever that means, it's impossible. All right? We know what impossible means. Look in chapter 11, verse number 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Number two, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So we don't pray empty prayers. "Well, I hope God answers this. If He answers it, fine. If He don't, fine." Don't even bother getting down to pray. Go eat a Big Mac. Don't bother fasting. Get a large shake at Mickey D's. Don't even bother doing it. Why is that? Because you're not exercising faith. If you don't believe God is able to answer your prayer, don't bother praying. Because all that is blowing smoke and a terrible stench in the face of God. That's all it is. That's all it is. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So here's what He does. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch, you know, was translated that he should not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house." And you come on down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. You know, by faith, you know Jacob worshiped there leaning upon his staff. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Samson, Barak, you know, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought right, righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," you know, et cetera, et cetera. You see all that. And here's what the writer is telling us, that God is pleased when people simply believe what He says. Okay? You say, "Well, I doubt my salvation from time to time. I doubt my salvation." You put your naked faith on the naked Word of God, and you let God take care of it. "I die and go to hell. God's a liar." You hear me? He's a liar. God is a liar. If I wake up in hell, God is not truthful. You say that's bold. Right there it is. It's in black and white, baby. It's in black and white. Right there it is. You place your naked faith on the naked Word of God. You let God be true. And every man, including your own mind, a liar, believe the record that God's given of His Son. Believe what God says. Exercise faith in that and let God take care of the rest of it. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. And so because of that, and we hear a lot of this, you know, chapter 12, you know, "Seeing we are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay us." Everybody, you know, the people in heaven are cheering us on. Ain't nobody in heaven cheering you on. That's right. They're busy worshiping Jesus. They don't even know what's going on down here. I couldn't think, you know, you forgive me. Look, I'm from Tennessee. I'm a hillbilly. I'm a redneck. I can't think of anything more boring than to watch cars going in a circle. "Well, you just need to put a camper in the middle of them and watch them." I couldn't care less. Now would be the redneck to watch them for the wrecks, okay? Now, you mean to tell me that people in heaven are watching a boring circle of life and they're down there watching for the wrecks? No. They're not there watching, you and me. They're too busy looking at the centerpiece of heaven, who is Jesus. But the names that are recorded in Hebrews 11, those are the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter number 12. And because we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people who proved God's faithfulness. I mean, look at the end of chapter number 11 with me, if you will. And I quoted part of it. But if you'll... You have 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Verse 34, "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." Man, that's good stuff. Shout on a little longer. Shout on a little longer. And then you read the next one. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They could have been delivered, and they said, no, it's just going to make that resurrected body much more glorious. Verse 36 again, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Watch this, were tempted. You ever been tempted? You're in the same category of those who were stoned and who were sawn asunder. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What does your Bible say right after that? Of whom the world what? Was not worthy. Whoop! Hallelujah. And these all died in faith, not having received the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then we come to chapter 12 and verse number 1. Look back on that great cloud of witnesses. There were people who exercised faith even in the midst of dying a horrible, painful death, and they would not let go of their faith in God. They are just as strong a witness to the faithfulness and faith and of the promises of God as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and come all the way down. If you look in verse number 35, he says, women. He says, the next sentence, and others. Verse 36, and others. Verse 37, they. Who are the women? Who are the others? Who are the they? I don't know who they are. Couldn't tell you. But there is a God in heaven who knows every name, address, social security number, knows exactly where they're at. Yep, knows every hair of their head, brother. That's exactly right. If he knows the very hairs of our head, he knows exactly who these people are. And so with that, one of the things Hebrews is telling us is that we need to have a living faith. Peter said, you know, ye as lively stones, living stones, make up the body, make up the building, if you will, the church. You and I have a living faith. It shouldn't be a dead faith. It ought to be a live faith, living faith. So what that means is it ought to be growing. It ought to be pushing us forward. If it's not healthy, it's hungry and needing help, needing some medicine, okay? So then faith cometh by, and hearing by, the Word of God. So that's how we get it. And I'm telling you, I love Hebrews. I love this book. I love it. We've not even scratched the surface. We've done a little bit. Up here almost 50 minutes. Well, maybe more than 50 minutes. I don't know. But any other, and I appreciate the interaction that we've had. I appreciate that. And that doesn't bother me. I'd like to see more of it. You know, we're not live streaming and we don't have a church of, you know, 3,000 people where we've got to like have, you know, can't let anybody talk or anything like that. So, but, you know, I appreciate the interaction. We need to hear that because what is so crystal clear to us because somebody told us is clear to somebody else because they've worked through it. They've had to work through those issues. They've got those things nailed down and they can help those of us, even though we're crystal clear on it, they can help us through that experience that they share with us. So anybody with anything else tonight before we finish up? Yeah, yeah.
As a young believer, when I was first saved, fresh out of jail, I didn't have a lot of time in service and being in church to mature. So I was still young in Christ. I didn't know anything. I knew I was saved. That's what I knew. I lived a backslidden life. Okay. That being said, I never did experience a feeling of losing my salvation. I knew I was still saved.
Yeah.
And that's all you can do is repent.
Yeah, yeah.
That's where you have to live that repentant lifestyle because God wants you to repent. And like I said, even living that backsliding state for a while, I never did once experience that I lost my salvation.
Amen, amen.
Now, that being said,
yeah, yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. The Spirit wakes your heart up again and goes,
yeah.
Look what he's done for you.
Amen. Amen.
And I was wrong by using my liberty and sin. And I can tell you openly because I ain't doing that.
But amen. Yeah.
What I can tell you is that if I would have died right that very minute, yes, I would still be in the presence of the Lord.
Amen. That's right. Amen. I was watching Ray Comfort yesterday, day before yesterday. Sarah and I were watching a little bit of Ray Comfort, his five scariest evangelistic encounters. He's preaching in Belgium. One man is smoking, and he said, you know, you're going to die, you know, at some point in time. And he said, well, smoking a cigarette, you're trying to hurry it up. You know, he lightened the crowd for a little bit in talking to him. It's like, yeah, there are saved people who smoke. Should you smoke? Absolutely not. The doctor will tell you it's wrong. The dentist will tell you it's bad. Everybody tell you it's bad. And I know. When the preacher says it, the preacher's meddling, you know. But it's not what's on the outside. There are some preachers I've seen down south. One of them, he took a chaw, threw it into the ditch across the road, walked into the church, and 30 minutes later preached a house down. I've seen that before. You know, you've seen Miss Lily, you've probably seen the preacher. He had the pack of cigarettes and the short sleeve shirt, tie with a knot that big. Right? I mean, we've seen that. That's down home. We've seen it.
Yeah, that was one of those things that when I first met him, you know, there was so many people, especially that church that used to attend, there was more like liberal, you know, the way everything was, like the Baptist has become totally different than the church I have been with him. And then I was kind of at the beginning with him, not all the way fully, you know, believe what they were teaching, you know,
mm-hmm.
going to Baptist church.
Mm-hmm.